A running tally of the verses that we're covering in this section on the preserved Word of God and how we got our English Bible, and especially the historical synopsis that we have been noting of the policy of evil against the Word of God and God's provision to protect it, even in light of the adversary's attacks upon it. All right, before we get ourselves underway again this evening, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as we always do, to prepare ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to fellowship in the Word of God this evening in freedom and comfort in this place that you have graciously provided for us in the open doors of communication. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be set forth, that we might follow along with your Word and begin thinking along with it in terms of the preservation of Scriptures and the reliability that we can have in knowing that we have the inerrant Word of God in our hand. We ask these things because your Word is going to be proven as the final authority in all matters of faith and all matters of practice, and as that final authority, it becomes vitally important that we understand that it's accurate, that it's complete, and that it has all been given to us according to the precepts you have established yourself. So as we seek to understand these things, we ask that all that we do and say will again work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to our own edification unto godliness, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this evening, we're going to pick up where we left off last night with one more little issue before we kind of shift gears a little bit in understanding God's program and how we got our English Bible, how we get any Bible into our hands, regardless of what particular kind of language that we might be in, the Germans or the Dutch or the Italian or anyone else. We're particularly interested with English because that's our language and it's still a living language. We're going to get to all of that in the last few Bible classes that we have in this particular series, but right now we're following that process that got underway back there in the book of Deuteronomy when God had Moses begin writing down his words, and immediately as he did that, took a segment of those in Israel called the Levites, an entire tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, and entrusted them with the custodianship of the word and with the copying of that word. And God immediately set forth to copying it, profusely copying it. And therefore the scribes are born. You get the scribes who get their name from their job description. They are actually scribing out or copying out the Word of God. And God vesting in those copies, extending to them the issue of inspiration, and vesting in those copies the accuracy and the flawless preservation of His Word. And so the copy system is a system God designed. He invented it. He saw to it that copy system was going to be the way in which he was going to protect his word down through the ages by creating a multiplicity of copies. And we're going to see tonight that the copies of God's word, even in Paul's day, were everywhere. They were all over the place. And in doing that, the vast majority of those copies are going to testify to the accuracy of God's word and the authentication of God's word, and the few minor discrepancies and the copies that make up the minority copies that the adversary has been able to get his hands on and change and add and delete and reword and leave out and all of those things. Those are the ones that years ago, several hundred years ago, in the older phase of the science of textual criticism, they used to take those things, burn them, bury them, get rid of them. And they knew that the majority witnesses is what testified to that. We've seen the three fundamental issues that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism denies. They deny the reality of the doctrine of preservation. They deny, therefore, as a natural outgrowth of that there is any policy of evil against God's word by the adversary. And then that other issue is what we looked at and I just spoke about. They deny that the majority of witnesses are the controlling authority in all matters of challenges to what God has really said. They look at it as they get in their hand these few little minority witnesses, And they will. That's why you get in your Bibles, for instance, you get a new Schofield Bible, and that is an absolute, almost, it's outright dishonest and almost immoral to call a new Schofield Bible a new Schofield Bible. The new Schofield Bible was actually created long after C.I. Schofield died. I don't know if you know that or not, but they put his name to that after a board took it and changed hundreds of words in it to make it so-called an easier reading, and changed his footnotes, hid some of his notes that they didn't like. They took a footnote that Dr. Schofield had in Isaiah, or pardon me, back in about the creation. He had it back in Genesis, and they buried it in the book of Isaiah, and they completely reworked his Bible, and still, because it was such a hot-selling Bible, the committee kept his name to it. But the new Schofield Bible is one of the most dishonest productions of the Bible that I've ever heard. I'm not saying that the text of it is all dishonest and everything, but I'm saying the idea of selling Bibles by having his name put to them and then doing it after he died is without him making any provision for that happening is just outright dishonest. And I was talking to a pastor just this week about the King James, and he said, I like using the New American Standard because it reads easier. And I never said a word to him. I had too much respect for him, but I thought to myself, reads easier? Good grief, there's whole sections of this New American Standard version of the Bible that aren't even there. And it's not an easier read. I'm going to prove that coming up in the English section as we start to deal with it. The King James language is not the common language that was used in 1611. In fact, the language that was used in 1776 to write the Declaration of Independence, reads far more difficult than the King James Bible, which was written in 1611. Thomas Jefferson and Jefferson's influence of writing was influenced by the King James Bible, as was many others. There's writings that took place, one of which we look at as almost sacred text that was written in 1863. I'll bring that out. And it reads more difficult than the King James Bible that was written in 1611. So don't pawn that business off on me. That won't wash. It's harder reading. It's not harder reading. But the majority of the witnesses are the controlling authority, and that's what we're dealing with. We'll deal with the English. I'm tempted to get into it. We won't deal with that tonight. We're after something even more important tonight. So let's get to our timeline chart and get underway. I have one more little thing to say here. All we're going to look at is one little verse here, and we have been looking at God superintending all the way from the time of Moses back here, where the words start getting put onto the page. God is going to superintend what I call the copy system, and that copy system is what's going to be the controlling authority. As God sees that his word gets accurately transmitted through copies, God never venerating the autograph, thinking nothing of having it broken, ripped up, cut up, burned up, and drowned in a river, which all of those things we saw, all of the original autographs. Then last night, by the way, is fascinating. We could actually go over to the book of where was that? In the book of Ezra, that ready scribe, we last left off there looking at the fact that he was to make a word-for-word copy, but the king Artaxerxes, Ezra tells you in the book of Ezra, in chapter 7, in that verse, in verse 12, from 12 on, is a copy. He said, this is a copy of a letter. Not only did Ezra not write the original autograph, he didn't have the original letter to write from. What he's writing is a copy. So you've got a whole section of the book of Ezra that admittedly is a copy, and you will never find the original autograph of that. So again, get that out of your thinking, that original autographs have some kind of mystique about them, that only if we can find those, then we will know what God really said. That is a bogus red herring issue. God doesn't need an autograph. He doesn't need the original manuscript at all. He has a better system designed to see to it in the copy system, in the accuracy of accurate and flawless copies being produced, his word will be preserved. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 1, what you've got here, and what ends up in the manuscript that goes out to all of Israel, and what gets preserved for the fulfillment of Israel's program, and that you still have preserved for you here tonight, today, is a copy. Notice verse 1. This is Solomon and the book of Proverbs, and there's some very interesting things we could go into, but all I'm after is that you see something that's sitting in this first verse, very simple. It says, "These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah," look at the last two words of the verse, "copied out." These are the words of the Proverbs, that's also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. That's the copy system that God has originally designed. And what you have here, and Solomon is telling you, what they had then, what you have tonight, is a copy. It's a copy of what Solomon originally wrote. God didn't even have the original autograph or the original manuscript put into the book of the Bible. When it came time for this to be written in the book of Proverbs, Solomon doesn't even use the original autograph. God sees to it that the copy is put in there. God isn't all upset about whether the copy or whether the original one is in there. If it's an accurate copy, it contains and has extended to it the same issues of divine inspiration that original autograph had. And so God doesn't even have the autograph put into the book of the Bible. He has a copy put in there. You know, copy and paste type thing. Even when he had the original manuscript available to him here in Proverbs 25, he opts for the copy. The Proverbs Solomon is putting in chapter 25 are the ones that were copied out by the men of Judah. Men of King Hezekiah. And remember that the king, the copy issue, not only was the copy issue to be the custodian issue to be the scribes, who were the members of the tribe of Levi. Remember that? We studied that, and there was a covenant made with them. And that covenant has not only to do with the function of the Levites in the tabernacle and carrying and taking care of the services of it, but it has to do largely with the fact that there's a communication covenant, verbal communication, where they're going to teach Bible doctrine to the members of the tribes of Israel, and they're also going to be writing. There's a twofold aspect to that covenant. One is their verbal teaching, and the other one is their written communication in the form of copying the scriptures, and the scribes are part of that. But then there was the elders of Israel, who also have a function as custodians. They had to go to the elder, they had to go to the scribes, go to the Levites to get it, but then they were to copy themselves. Every king had to copy for himself a copy of the scriptures. And so you see those elders of Israel cropping up again here in verse 1 of chapter 25. This whole process being going on behind the scenes. It's always been going on. And these are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. Solomon has the original autograph, but shoot, let's put the copy in there. Let's use the copy for chapter 25 and 20 and following. And that's exactly what God does. Even when he's got an original available, he opts for the copy. That would just frustrate a scholar. He would just be really frustrated by verse 1 of chapter 25. He had the men of King Hezekiah take the original, copy it. They've got the original, they've got the copy, put the copy in the Bible. I think that's wonderful. That, by the way, that's to give you confidence and let you know that copy system works. It's not just theory. It's not just there because I think it ought to be there. It's really there. It really is true. He had them copy it, put the copy in the Bible, and the copy gets delivered over into the custodianship of the Levites. They give it to the scribes. The scribes start making copy of the copy of the copy of the copy, and on down it goes. It starts getting delivered out, starts getting scribed for further copying and further preservation. God sees absolutely no problem with copies. And he sees no problem with them because he is the very one who designed the system in the first place. It's men, usually of education, who has difficulty with copies. It's men who won't ascribe to copies of Scripture what God ascribes to them. They're educated into that in the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. God vests and not only vests but extends inspiration and preservation through the pen of the scribes. And interestingly enough, no matter how bad as Israel's program goes on, it's one of the most fascinating issues of the whole thing. As you have the copy system being put into effect, and it continues on through Israel's program, and it continues on to produce 100% accuracy. At that same time, the nation of Israel just goes wham, tanks. They go down the toilet. And the reason they go down the toilet is because even though their system of copying is producing 100% accuracy in the copies, they're paying attention to what the copies say, putting into effect, letting those words effectually work within them to produce full-grown sonship national status that they should have. Instead, they go off after other idols. They break the law contract. They go off and do their, as we looked at it before, their own course. There's a course that is within those copies of God's Word. They take their own course. Jesus would talk about it as the narrow way, the broad road, the narrow road, all of that kind of business. And so it's fascinating that while the copies can remain pure and unadulterated, the nation, because of their negative response toward them, can tank. And that's exactly what happens. No matter how bad and corrupt Israel became, the pen of the scribes was still in operation. When they saw a yod, they wrote a yod. When they saw a he, they wrote a he. When they saw a vav, they wrote a vav. And on down the road. And heavens, kids do that all the time. When I was a kid, you used to be able to get real thin paper. And it was always fun. You could take that paper and put it over a picture and you could trace it and copy it. And then you could show it off like you actually drew that. But you get a replica right there. By the way, it's fascinating. Have you heard about the James big the thing about James? I can't remember. They've all got their own nomenclature, their own language, but it's the box that James's bones were supposed to be buried in. You heard about all this controversy? And the writing on it says, James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. And that's what it does say. And all the scholars are just going crazy over this thing. And it's like the Shroud of Turin, you know. Yeah, we can finally have definitive, tangible proof that there is a God. I want to tell you something. All I've got to do is look at this book. This book proves to me that God not only exists, but everything that He has said is true and accurate. That book is a miracle. It's a marvel of God's own design and His own protection and His own genius to be able to not only produce it, but to see that it has gotten into my hand. I don't need to go anywhere and see some sarcophagus that says James, the brother of the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus, and they're all upset because they think that half of it is written by one hand and half of it written by another. Guess which half they think is written by another? The part that says brother of Jesus. That somebody later came along and scribed that in there. I don't care if it is. It doesn't matter a bit to me. I don't care if it gets broken and reduced to ash. It doesn't mean a thing to me. It doesn't help my faith, and it certainly doesn't hurt it. But anyway, it's amazing what people get involved with, and especially around Easter. I think I will take a few minutes in class on Sunday and tell you about Easter in your Bible. But anyway, the pen of the scribes are still doing their work. And the idea behind this, or the key concept, is that inspiration and holiness is extended to those copies. The copies of God's Word. I've said that and said that and said that. In fact, let me see if I can back up here. No. Well, that's gonna kill me. And that's not it either. I'm gonna get out of here since I want to find this. What am I after here? Let me think. I'm like, you ever walk into your house and go to the refrigerator and open it up and stand there thinking, I can't remember at all what I was after. That's about what's going through my head right now. What am I after here? I'm after this preservation chart. And this probably has some, we'll go through this. Now, what I'm after is that you, on this chart, it's kind of a good chart to show this, is that inspiration, which occurs once, all right? Inspiration, we'll talk about this more when we get to the King James and we get to the English and where the Bible was before there was a King James and a lot of these things. But really, it sounds complicated. It's really not. It becomes very easy. The hard part is getting down to after Paul writes. Once we get Paul's writing. Now, what I'm after here is that you go up here and you see at the top. Where are you going? Come back here. You see up at the top here, the inspiration process that takes place right here. That takes place and only has to take place once. Once God inspires Paul, we'll say, once inspiration takes place, as soon as Paul writes the words on the page, that original manuscript or that autograph is now given to a particular group of people, and if we can, we'll get there tonight, a particular group of people in the dispensation of grace at the beginning of the church age, four members of the body of Christ, who begin copying it and profusely start sending that out. Paul knew, as one would get done, this is scripture, they write it, and by the way, this is all done within the confines of a local church. There's not one single board of educated idiots anywhere meeting to decide this. God's word was preserved within, when this dispensation got underway, the preserving of it, the canonicity of it, the copying of it, was all done within the local assembly. Do you know why? Because it's the only entity on the face of the earth that has the authority to do it. It is the pillar and the ground of truth. Not Dallas, not Fuller, not Rice, not Grace, not Southeastern, nowhere. They have no authority for being the pillar and ground of truth. The local church is that. That's what we are, by the way. You need to get that, not you, but some people need to get that through their head. The inspiration takes place, then copying starts happening, and that copying, down here, copies are produced, and what you're going to get is accurate copies, trustworthy and accurate copies. Now, what you've got to see is that this inspiration issue gets extended through the copy to the Word. That's so that even when you have, and what I was wanting to do was take these little Bibles down here instead of putting "For God so loved the world" in them, I'd like to just put English, German, French. They have it. Italian. We could also put Dutch. These are some that I know of that have accurate copies, as if God Himself wrote the German copy, or if God Himself wrote the English copy. When you're dealing with translation, you're no longer dealing with inspiration. Inspiration and translation are two different issues. But once that accuracy is done in translation, and by the way, translation is no problem for God. He's done it in His Word. You do know that the inscription that was on the top of the cross had to be translated. It was written in Greek and Hebrew and a language the Bible was not written in. Latin. Right? There were three different languages that the titlist of Jesus Christ was written in. Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. I sure hope they translated it right. Translation is no problem for God. Just as copies are no problem for God. So the issue, when I talk about inspiration, I can use the term holiness. H-O-L-I-E-N-E-S-S. Holiness, that gets extended. The sacredness of the Scriptures, all of those issues of inspiration is extended to the copy and to an accurate translation. We'll see that. So inspiration and holiness is extended to the copies. As long as you've got the vein that carries the blood, As long as you've got the original bloodline going, you're going to get the DNA. And the bloodline of the Word of God runs from the King James to those, for lack of, without getting you confused, the majority Texas Receptus, and that goes right back to the original autograph, right back to inspiration. The other Bibles don't. But the King James does. That's why I have a problem with some of these other translations. It's not because I have a problem with their English. It's because I have a problem with the fact that I know that they're using those little bitty minority texts that even disagree with each other to try and come up with an original autograph. Well, let's shift our thinking a little bit here from the reality of the multiplicity of copies existing in Israel's program and look at that same issue existing in this dispensation of grace. We're going to have to work down through there. Even before the Apostle Paul dies, we're going to see some of this. But before we do that, let's start moving it down there. Let's come over to Daniel chapter 9. And again, we're going to see the copies existing in Israel's program, and then we're going to look at the copies in our program, that the Bible is there in 66 books even before Paul dies, and the copying was going on of those books. But first, let's start the ball rolling in Daniel. Come over to Daniel chapter 9. Let me go back to timeline chart here. Daniel's living and writing during the first installment. Daniel is a prophet down here, but he's living right here in the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. And they've gone out under, they're in that 70-year period of time out in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity here. Daniel is a prophet who has been taken away to Iraq, as we know it today. And Daniel's living there and writing there during that first installment of their fifth course and writing concerning the readiness, the preparedness, and the worthiness of the second installment of the fifth course of punishment to hit the nation of Israel. And he's going to write about that installment getting ready to begin. The first installment is nearing its end and over, and the transition is beginning over into the second installment. In chapter 9, Daniel goes on in, we're going to look at the first two verses, but in verses 3 and throughout the rest of this, he's going to go on and pray. He's going to pray a prayer, and he's going to ask for the knowledge, the information and knowledge of the remaining installments of Israel's time schedule. He knows the time schedule up to now thoroughly. He knows the five courses of punishment, and he knows about these two particular installments of that fifth course. He's going to pray to get the remainder of that, and the remainder of it is especially going to focus on the fourth installment and on the fifth installment. And the reason is because that's the climactic stage of Israel's program. That's when the remnant is really going to have to begin functioning, and he gets some real details out here concerning the Lord's day of wrath. So he's going to ask for the remaining installments to be known to him, and he knows the general scope of the five installments. Look at verses 1 and 2, though. He says, in the first year of Darius the son of Archarius, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. See, now you're moving out of that first and looking at the second Medo-Persian empire now. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood, look at the next two words, by books. I, Daniel, Daniel's been removed from his homeland, he's away from the temple, he's away from Jerusalem, he's nowhere near the land of Israel, he's out of not only his land, out of his family, out of his culture, out of his language. Look what he's got. Look what's over there. All the way over in Baghdad, all the way over in Iraq are books. You know what those are? Copies. Copies of God's Word. I understood by books the number of years. Where would he find that? He'd find that in Leviticus. He'd find some of that in Jeremiah. He'd find some of that in some of the other writers. I understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to, guess who he's got? Jeremiah. He's got the book of Jeremiah, a copy of it, not the original. Came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. He says, I've understood by books this first installment of 70 years. Now what I'm after here is that you again understand, he knows the general scope of the five installments due to the three visions and or three revelations he's already received in the book of Daniel. He knows the time schedule for the first installment is going to be 70 years. And he knows that it has to come to an end at that 70 years. So, knowing that, he knows what the time schedule is for the first installment because he has in his hand the very book of Jeremiah that lays the whole thing out and gives them not only the schedule, but it gives them the reason why. They know, it's one thing to be going through something. It's another thing to be knowing why you're going through it. They had all of that given to them in the book of Jeremiah. And again, he said, and it's not just that book. Notice what he says in verse 2. I understood by books, plural. Not just one book, the books. Books, plural. So he has this information. He's been in the dispersion, off the land. And again, war displacement is not an issue, not a problem, not an obstacle to God preserving his word. Come down to verse 11. In this same chapter, and see that Daniel also understands some things from some other books. Look at verse 11. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law. How did he know that? Because he had it. He's got the entire law contract in those books. Yea, all Israel has transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is, look, written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. What he's doing there is enumerating for them Leviticus chapter 26 and telling them, I know all about this. Read on. Verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil, for under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. How can he say that? He's got the books. He's got the copies. All this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. What you see here is Daniel understanding what the law contract said, because those books exist out there, and he's got them in his hand. He recognizes, especially Leviticus 26, that they are in the fifth course of punishment, and he acts accordingly. And notice what he's doing there. He is, when he says there in verses, what he's actually performing, when he talks about the fact that they have sinned and committed this great iniquity, Daniel understands that if that nation is ever going to get into that kingdom, they're going to have, not just individually, but nationally, confess their sins. And that's what he's doing on behalf of the nation right there. And he's confessing the sins of his nation. And that's something that they had to do here during the time of Christ. And you'll see that happening under the ministry of not only John the Baptist, but some of the things that are going on there. And John picks that up. John writes about the nation having to confess their sins and all of those kinds of things. And so that's not new information. That's old information that has already been contained in Israel's prescription for cleansing. And part of that was to recognize not only their personal sins, but the sins of the nation as well. Daniel understood all of that. And notice also that Daniel is over in Babylon again. He's way out there. The books that he has these books. All and every book he's got is a copy. He doesn't have an original anything except what he's writing himself. All the books he's talking about, he has to have the law. He has to have Genesis to Deuteronomy, we know that. He has to have Judges, which would include Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And he has to have those in order to know what those, he says right here, what the judges have been saying. He has to know that how the judges have been acting, and God been dealing with them. And that's contained especially in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. So Jeremiah understands a lot of things, and Daniel understands a lot of things, plus he has the book of Jeremiah. He has to have, that's a minimum of what he's got to have. He's got the entire law. He's got basically Judges through 2 Chronicles. He's got Jeremiah, because he understands Jeremiah 25 and 29. The 25th and 29th chapter is where you get the 70 years spelled out. And none of these are original manuscripts. They're all copies. But the modern scholar would come along and say Daniel is handicapped. Daniel doesn't have it all. Daniel doesn't write that way, as if he's questioning what God said. He knows, he has absolute confidence in the copies that he possesses. And the copies are so accurate that they can have perfect confidence in relying on what was written in them as being the very inspired, perfectly preserved Word of God. And I'm saying this, if Daniel didn't have any problem with it, I don't. Who am I to come along saying that I've got a problem with copies and I need an original autograph? If it was good enough for Daniel, it's good enough for me. Daniel doesn't have, he doesn't have any autographs. All he's got is, and by the way, Daniel isn't the only one that has those copies. And this is the result of that pen of the scribes, doing their job. Daniel took his own copies of God's word with him when he went to captivity. He didn't get to take anything else. He was stripped of everything, but he took his books. He took his copies of the Word of God into captivity. Copies were all over the place. Even if we don't have time to look at it, but there's a fascinating issue. The captain, back in Ezra, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. Now this guy isn't even a believing, he's a Gentile over there in the captivity. The captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard almost verbatim quotes Leviticus 26. Where in the world did he hear about this? You can go back and actually see that. He nearly quotes from Leviticus 26, in Jeremiah. Ezra has his copies in Babylon. Ezra brings them back. There's a lot of fascinating things. There's a whole bunch of passages we could look at. But for now, let's zoom up now to the time of Christ. Let's look at this period of time here on our timeline chart. And look at some passages that when Christ was on this earth, let's come up to the gospel accounts and see the profuseness. This is what I'm after. I want you to see that the pen of the scribes was creating copies all over the world. They were over in Babylon. They were everywhere. And I remember when Christ was born, the three wise men? They knew what the Scripture said. Where did they learn that? They came from the East. They came from way over there in that Mesopotamian area. How did they know what the Scripture said? They had copies of them over there. And this takes us kind of nicely into the time when Christ was born, when Christ is here on this earth. There was a profuse amount of copies of God's Word there. And let's see some things during the... we get the idea that they only were in the temple. You know, they're only in there. They're stuck away. Well, that's the way the Vatican would have you believe. The Vatican has their own copies. They're stuck away and cloistered away where no one can get at them, to look at them. Their Greek copy is called Vaticanus. That's where it gets its name. But anyway, let's see some things here within the span of the fourth and fifth installments in the land of Israel at how many copies were existing. Come over to the book of John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I almost turned right to it. John chapter 5. We've been over this passage before many times, but I want to look at it again and take note of a few little things in it that we maybe didn't get too squared away on before, and then we'll get down to another interesting issue. John chapter 5, pick it up at verse 37. Here again, the Lord is confronting the unbelieving Pharisees about himself and the testimony that the Father has given concerning him, and that testimony is what I'm after here, that you see where that testimony resides. Verse 37, John chapter 5, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me, Ye, that's all you Pharisees, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he goes on to say some other things there, but what I'm after here is that you notice there is a witness effect that's taking place. Look back up in verse 36. I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me. What Jesus is attempting to do in the Pharisees is to create a legal basis for looking at himself through their eyes. Look at me through the legal authority by which I can do what I do based upon what is written in the Word. And what's written there are about some particular hallmark signals that I'm going to perform that no other false Christ is going to be able to do. Only the true Christ of Israel is going to be able to do. He does those things. Those are the works he's talking about. But then there's an extension of that. Verse 37, the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. And then he goes on to explain where that witness resides. And he comes on down here, and when he in the same context that he's talking about, this witness that the Father hath is in verse 38, and ye have not his word abiding in you. The context links the two together. The Word of God is that witness. It's just like a person who comes into a court of law and testifies. It's what it's doing. And so we have the witness the Lord speaks of is the witness of Scriptures. Jesus calls it his, that's the Father's, Word. His Word. And the Lord doesn't tell the Pharisees that they don't have the Word abiding in them because they can't find it. But that's what the modern scholar will tell you. You can't have the Word of God really abiding in you because we haven't found it yet. Did Jesus say that to them? You have not the Word of God abiding in you because you can't find it? What blasphemy. Can't find it. My eye. It's right there. It's right under their nose. They have a whole group of men that they work with daily who have been copying it out. That's why the indictment stings. The sting of the indictment is that you have it. You have the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God right under your nose. You don't have to go anywhere to look for it. It's everywhere. But that's what the scholars want you to believe. So this, by this time in Israel's program, with the five installments carrying on to their climax, they now have available to them, when you come down here, what they've got is Genesis through Malachi. That's what they've got available to them. All of the what we call the Old Testament is in their possession, and it's all over the place. Genesis through Malachi is what they have available to them. And they have it accurately copied. They have it profusely copied out with divine inspiration extended in the copies, the pen of the scribes, even though it said, remember Ezra back there says, the pen of the scribes is in vain. It's only in vain in the sense that they're not taking it seriously. They're apathetic toward it, which is the greatest disease that mankind has. I would rather myself have cancer than have that disease of apathy toward the Word of God. I would be more happy with cancer than with apathy toward God's Word, which is what most Christians have. But anyway, you have the issue here is very important. The issue is that the pen of the scribes may be in vain, but it's still working. And they had all of God's Word in their hand. It was there. They're now fully, and by the way, they're fully responsible now for that Word to act according to what was written there in light of who Christ is, what is His ministry was all about to them. The pen of the scribes has been in vain to the nation, especially the vain religious element of that nation. But now the Lord tells them what to do with the results of the pen. Look at verse 39. Search the Scriptures. Scriptures. They've got Scriptures. They've got Scriptures they can search. They don't have to go look for them. They don't have to get a group of translators together or a group of archaeologists together to go try and uncover them with their trowel. They've got them. And remember, there's 400 years that have transpired where God wasn't saying anything to anybody. Nobody's written anything for 400. Four centuries have gone by. Jesus didn't come along and try and correct anything. He didn't come along and try and recalibrate all the words. He didn't do anything. He says, you've got the scriptures in your hand. I don't have to do anything. Scribes have been doing their work. Look, search the scriptures. He called them that. Jesus called copies scripture. He called them that. I can call them that. I don't have a problem with it. He's talking about copies. They can search. And any synagogue, every synagogue that he went to in the land of Israel, he could do that. And they could do that. They could go up to Nazareth. They could go to Galilee. They could go down to Bethlehem. They could go to Jericho. They could go to Chorazin. They could go to Bethany. Anywhere they went on the land, there was a synagogue. There was a copy of scriptures in that synagogue. I'm going to show you that. In fact, come to Luke chapter 4 for a perfect example of that. Come back to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 15. We were here again too, but I just want you to notice where he is, the setting of this. Luke chapter 4. Now, that is a perfect example of what I just said. The Lord goes to his old hometown. He's up there in Nazareth. Let's get off of this. I should have this dude. 35. Yeah. All right, there's the land of Israel, right there. And down here, here's Jerusalem, right here. The Lord goes up here, and I like this chart especially, even though you may not be able to see it, but I like the way it's color-coded. Because those colors identify segments of the land of Israel, even though it wasn't broken up that way with like a state dividing line. They saw themselves this way. The Samaritans lived up here in Samaria, and that was a bad place. But if you really want to get to the worst place, it's up here in Lower Galilee. That's the worst place. And the worst place in Lower Galilee is a little town right here called Nazareth. That's where Jesus was from. That's where he is here in chapter 4 after he gets through with the temptations. Pick it up in verse 15, and I want you to see in his hometown, he goes to a synagogue and a book, a copy of the scripture being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went unto the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that's on Saturday, and stood up for to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he retranslated it. He corrected it. He exegeted it. That's not what it says. It says he read it. He opened the book. He found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, set at liberty them that are bruised, and so forth. And what I'm after here again is that you see that he gets delivered to him a copy of Isaiah that existed there in that city. He didn't bring that one with him. That one was already in there. And Nazareth isn't the only synagogue that had the scriptures. Every synagogue. You could go, like I said, you could go up here to Capernaum. You could go over here to Gadara. You could come down here to, here's Bethlehem down here. Here's Bethany. Every place that there was a synagogue in and around the land of Israel, there was a copy of the scriptures there. That copy was produced by the scribes, the pen of the scribes doing their work. They're all over the place. Every synagogue has its own copy of the scriptures. Look at verse 17 again. And there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He is able to actually go to the exact place in the book he wanted them to hear. He knew before he ever picked the book up where in the book he wanted to go. And he picks the book up, and he knows he wants them to hear what is described of him. They want him listening to what Isaiah said about him from the words of the page and everything that was going on in Israel at the beginning of the fourth and that fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment coming upon them, the beginning of the last days of Israel, he wanted them to hear about from the words of Isaiah and could turn to it and could read it. The beginning of the days of the Messiah. And that's what that passage is all about, that he's reading about. So copies, what I'm after there, though, is that the copies of Scripture were in every synagogue, and not just every synagogue in Israel, let every synagogue off the land of Israel come over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Now, we went through some of these passages when we were going through that little synopsis that we took from Acts chapter 13 through 18. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. When you come to the 15th chapter of Acts, this dispensation of grace is now underway. The dispensation of grace in the church, the body of Christ, is now underway. Let's see. I'm going to stick here. Let's go to the... I went the wrong way. Back up one. One more. This is Paul's second missionary journey, or his second war patrol, as I like to call it. And you'll notice that he down here is the land of Israel, right in here. There's the land of Israel. That's what we were just looking at. That section is the map we were just looking at. Notice Paul gets all the way around there. Paul covers a tremendous, and by the way, that's in a 3-mile-an-hour world. It's in a world without an SUV. And he covers a lot of ground, and that isn't all easy ground to cover either, if you understand the terrain in some of those places. That little guy had more moxie than any man I've ever read about in my life. And yet, what I want you to see is that if you went into Pisidia and went to Iconium and went to the synagogue there, guess what would be waiting for you? Copy of the scriptures. If you went to Phrygia, or you went to Pamphylia, here's Phrygia here, and went to Colossae in Asia Minor, guess what was in the synagogue at Colossae? A copy. A perfectly accurate copy of the scriptures. But let's look at chapter 15 and note that historically, this dispensation of grace is already well underway at this time. Paul's now gone up to Jerusalem because of all the, in chapter 15, the doctrinal discord that's coming out of there. He has to go up there and set right a lot of false doctrine that's coming out of Jerusalem. And they have a copy of the scriptures to operate on. In fact, you can see that in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written. He's going to start quoting that. That's in that period where he's at there. James even quotes from it. James quotes Amos from a copy of the scriptures that they had there. Well, now you'd expect a copy of scriptures to exist there in Jerusalem. But I want you to know that James has his own copy of this. That's his copy. You wouldn't expect a member of the remnant of Israel to have a copy, but he does. James was a member of the remnant of Israel, but that's not what I'm really after here. The modern textual critics would have you believe that no one back in the days of the apostles had their own personal copy of the Word of God. They teach that. But come down to verse 21. It says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." James says, in conclusion to the meeting that they were having, that the scriptures were in every synagogue. They were read every Sabbath day. And James, in conclusion to the meeting, says they had them, and the things that they asked the Gentiles to abstain from, and he goes on to give his reasons why, and that's on down through that particular section. But notice what he says there especially, in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This would be easy to understand in the land of Israel. But the cities being spoken of by James there, the cities being spoken of here, the cities out where the Gentiles live. They're all of these cities out here, out here, out here, out where the Gentiles live. And those are the cities out in the Gentile nations that have dispersed Israelites in them. They have established synagogues there. Not all of the Jews came back to the land of Israel after the dispersion. A lot of those guys stayed out there. There were some all the way over here in Rome. Where's Rome? Off the map. They were all the way over to Rome. Romans opens up by talking to Jews who are dispersed all the way out in Rome. So the cities out there have established synagogues in them, and even in the Gentile areas, the Jews, the Israelites are living there. Copies of the scriptures are so profuse in the land of Israel, and off the land of Israel. Look at Acts chapter 8. Come back to Acts chapter 8. We're going to bounce around here just a little bit. We're about out of time. Acts chapter 8 is a fascinating portion. I mean, really fascinating. I want you to note the issue of one particular man that had his own copy who wasn't from Israel, nowhere near the nation of Israel. He didn't live anywhere near Jerusalem, near the temple. He had come there to worship. And he was a proselyte. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. But it's fascinating, as he was going on his way back to Ethiopia, which is in North Africa, he's reading from a book, his own personal copy of the book of Isaiah. Pick it up in... And by the way, this is his own possession. And there's a pretty interesting thing here, I'm not going to get into it now, where translation may be a part of this, but pick it up in verse 26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." He was a proselyte. "Was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." That's Isaiah. "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself unto his chariot." What I'm after here, especially in this particular section, is that you see in the verses we just covered, especially there in verse 28, he's reading from Isaiah the prophet. Where did he get this? Did he steal it from Jerusalem? He's got his own copy. He didn't pilfer it from the temple and running around with it down there in Gaza. Verse 29, "The Spirit saith unto Philip, Join near thyself unto his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read," he could actually read it, "the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? He said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him," and so forth. And in fact, let's go on here a little ways. It's going down to verse 35. "The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led like a sheep unto the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh this the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Now what I want you to note there is what's sitting in verse 32. It says the place of the scripture. That eunuch's copy, personal possessed copy, is called scripture. There's the extension of inspiration and holiness to the copy that the eunuch had in his personal possession. It's called Scripture. He had what is designated back in, as we looked at it in 2 Timothy 3, as inspired, as 2 Peter calls it holy. He has Scripture, but he doesn't have an original autograph. He had a copy, and he was reading Isaiah 53. That's all the 53rd chapter, the great chapter about Jesus and his suffering in Isaiah 53. And the Lord, all the way back in Nazareth, was reading from Isaiah 61. There was a copy there, a copy in Jerusalem. There's one in this guy's own personal possession, this eunuch. They're everywhere. In closing, we've got just a few minutes here, but I want you to note something about this particular passage in Acts 8. This is a passage that is just beat to pieces by the modern scholars. In fact, what I want to close with tonight is, I hope this works, 82. All right. There's Acts chapter 8. We've just been there. This is the King James over here. I'm not sure if you can see it real well or not, but that's the King James version on this side, starting at verse 35 and going down to verse 39. And we didn't go all down that far. In fact, let's pick that up at verse 36. That's where we stop. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" By the way, this is before Paul was saved. And Philip said, If thou believest with thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. See what he said? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, we won't go on with verses 38 and 39 there, but it just goes on to describe what happened. And he was baptized. But here's what I'm really after here, is that you see there's verse 35, 36, and 37. And what is in verse 37? What has he been reading? He's been reading, and Philip has been explaining a copy, right? A copy of Isaiah 53, right? Based upon that copy of Isaiah 53, that eunuch believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, I'm going to put on the other side of this chart the Revised Standard Version of Acts chapter 8. And if you have or can lay your hands on a copy of the Revised Standard Version, that's exactly how it looks. Verse 36, And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? Where's verse 37? It's not there. Interestingly enough, that's the verse by which he makes his profession to believe in Jesus Christ, that Christ is the Son of God. Goes on to verse 38 and 39 to describe his baptism. Why do you think that's not there? In fact, look at this. You got the King James. Here's the NIV, the new International Version. Does the same thing. Verse 37 is missing. Do you know why? Because the Greek text in which they're using to translate the Bible into the Greek, into the New Testament, into English, doesn't have that verse. That's why. They're not leaving it out because they just decided they didn't like that verse in English. The Greek text that they're using doesn't have it. It's missing. It's deleted. Watch this. If you don't have a Bible with it outright deleted, you'll have a Bible like this. This is the New American Standard Version, the very one that a pastor that I was talking to just recently said that he prefers. All right, I don't care. And believe me, I'm not trying to persuade anybody. You keep whatever Bible you want. I really don't care. But if you're going to follow me, this is the one I'm using. As far as I'm concerned, if God was writing His Word in the English language, that's what He would have produced. Anyway, this is the New Scofield Version. I did this because I have this version in my study. The New American Standard Version of Acts 8, the New Scofield Study Bible. Now, you'll get this or a variation of it. If Acts 8:37 is there, it'll look kind of like this. See verse 37? See, there's a bracket right there. See that? And then you go down through the verse, and it's a bracket at the end. In some Bibles, they put that all in italics. Now, let me say one thing about italics. You see up there in verse 36 where it says in the King James, and they went on their way, and the word there is in italics? That's because of the honesty of the 47 translators who were involved in translating the King James Version. Whenever they came to a place where they had to add words to be able to smooth the translation out so that it would make sense in English to us, if we had an exact word-for-word translation from Greek to English, there isn't a single person who would understand it, because the Greek word order is entirely different than English. You know that. But the honesty of the translators of the King James put all of those things in italics so you would know it when you came to it. These guys don't. The guys who wrote the other translations, they don't do that. They don't have the honesty to do that. That's what I have a problem with. Well, what they'll do is, you'll either get verse 37 in brackets with a marginal reference, or you will get it in all italics. What they put in italics are the ones that they want deleted. So it'll be in one of those two versions. Like this one will be is in brackets. In some Bibles, you'll have it in italics. But I added the word for word down here at the bottom is the word for word, verse 37, marginal note, in the New Scofield, and I say that coughing because Scofield would never have put his name to this Bible. They put his name to it. He's long gone, dead and dust, and they want to keep using his name, so they keep slapping it on other versions of the Bible, which is more dishonest than than trying to reproduce the Honus Wagner cigar box baseball card and pass that off as the original. That's a long way from nothing, but this is a word for word. He says, quote, his marginal note, and this isn't Schofield's. This is the editors of the New American Standard Version, Schofield, New Schofield Study Bible. It says, many manuscripts do not contain this verse. Now, while they keep it in there, what they do is they direct your attention down there to call into question that verse. They've just done what Lucifer did in Genesis 3. They've just caused you to doubt if that verse exists. So the passage in Acts 8 is a passage that the modern textual critic attacks vehemently. They desire to get rid of verse 37. Why? Why do you think they would do that? Because, as it says here, this man believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And here's what they can't stand. He can believe accurately that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by believing a copy and not an autograph. What he believed in and his belief in the Son of God is based upon what was written in a copy of Scriptures. And since faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and it was a copy that produced that in the Ethiopian. That Ethiopian's belief is based upon the fact that he had the accurate information written in a copy of the Scripture, and he acted accordingly. He had a man who was there able to set it before him in the man of Philip, and he had exactly what Paul will reiterate for the nation of Israel as they operated under their program, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. That's the Word of God in a copy. And they can't stand that a copy can produce faith in Christ. They can't stand that, and neither can the policy of evil of the adversary that generated the things that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism are now saying. But here's a guy all the way from down in Ethiopia. He's got a copy of the Scriptures, and because of what is said there, his faith came by hearing. Hearing came by the Word of God, what was written there. He believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, I didn't quite get down to where I wanted to finish tonight. There's a few other things that we'll take care of beginning next week. I want you to start beginning to see. We're going to go to Acts, a few other places in the book of Acts, before we get into our epistles, just to see the profuseness of where the Bible was in Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi. It was all over the place. And we want to make sure that you're saturated with that before we go to the next shifting of gears and look in Romans through Philemon and see who are these guys that are copying the Scriptures. You have to be careful, because if you call them New Testament copyists, we're not going to call them that. We're going to call them what the Bible calls them. But if you call them New Testament, you have to be careful, because there were others in the New Testament that were copying out Scriptures under Israel's program. These are guys that are specifically not only New Testament, but they are church, the body of Christ, members whose job it is to copy Paul's letters. And then there's another group of men designated by Paul to take those copies to other churches, so that those copyists can stay put, do their job of copying, and then you've got a mail system started. It's like the U.S. mail. You got deliveries of letters, copies being made and being sent out, and it's coming in and it's going out, and it just goes everywhere. It's all in the Bible. It's there. It's not just theory. But we'll have to stop here for tonight, and it's a good place to stop. But we'll pick this up by looking at Paul's activities and then our Scriptures being protected under the copy system. And then from there, we go to how did it get into English? starting next time. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity of studying together your word. We do ask for the clarification of the issues that have been set before us, that they would not only be to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, but to the edification of our souls as well, and the strength of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.